always strives to build something powerful, unbreakable, everlasting. Something that can withstand the elements. Something that doesn't tire out or wear down over time. Something that can handle whatever's thrown at it. Introducing Instructable Joy. Built Joy Tough.
Hey, good morning. So we are in the second to last week of our series that we've called Indestructible Joy, where we're going through the book of Philippians verse by verse. And so this book really is actually a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to a church in a city called Philippi. And he's writing this letter about joy from prison, and he's in prison because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to just jump right into things today. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can open up to Philippians 4. We're actually going to finish chapter 3 today and get into the first part of chapter 4, but I'm going to start with chapter 4 first, and then we'll get to the bulk of our teaching, which will be the second half of Philippians 3. In Philippians 4, 1 through 3, Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." And so in this verse, you can hear Paul expressing his love for the Philippian church, and he implores them to continue to stand firm in the Lord. This was a church that faced a lot of opposition and persecution, and he calls them to not back down, but to double down in their faith in Jesus and to stand firm. And then he's going to, in verse 2 and 3, name three people by name from this church. And these are names that they don't show up anywhere else in Scripture, so we don't know anything about them. But here's what he writes in verses 2 and 3. He says, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." So Euodia and Syntyche, probably not names that you'll see on popular names to name your babies in 2023. He says, "Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life." So Paul is asking an unnamed true companion and then someone named Clement and the other church members at Philippi to help resolve some type of conflict that was taking place between these two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. So these, Paul says, were women who had contended by Paul's side for the sake of the gospel. These are believers, but somehow they had had some type of disagreement, and Paul wants them to be united once again, and he calls on the church to help in that way. And you know, a unified church, unified in mission and committed to one another, like God powerfully works in that type of church, powerfully. All right, so let's go back now, chapter 3. And last week, if you were here, we studied how Paul was talking about his life and his pursuits before his encounter with the risen Jesus, before he converted to Christianity. And basically, he talked about how all of his pursuits, all of his dreams, all of his goals before knowing Christ, well, they now meant nothing to him. And so he said it, what he really wanted was this, verse 10. He said, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." And so we concluded last week by reading these words from Philippians 3, 13 and 14. He said, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And so now let's follow up with that last statement. Here's what he writes in verse 15, and that's where we left off last week. So 15, he says, "All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you." So the question is, what is this view that Paul says that mature Christians should have? Well, we need to ask, what is it that Paul was just talking about? What he'd been just talking about was spiritual arrogance. Spiritual arrogance. There were those in the church who were boasting about their own religious piety, their own goodness. And Paul's saying, "I'm not there." He's like, I got a long way to go. And the mature believer knows that they can do nothing to earn God's grace. They can do nothing to earn God's favor. And the mature believer also knows that they have a long way to go to be like Christ. That's what Paul is talking about. But the mature believer also strains, pushes ahead to become more like Christ. So it's kind of like the idea of living for the blessing versus living from the blessing. Living for the blessing versus living from the blessing. Immaturity lives for the blessing, trying to earn the favor of God, living, again, for the blessing. But the spiritually mature person lives from the blessing. In response to what Jesus has done for them, they live their life. And so Paul then goes on in verse 16. He says, only let us live up to what we have already attained. Meaning we're to put into practice the truth that we already comprehend while being humble enough to know that we still have not arrived, that we have more to learn. I'm constantly trying to learn and grow. I'm not there, and Paul's saying the same thing. I haven't arrived yet. Honestly, this is a fear that many people have about joining a life group or joining a church. They think, well, I don't know enough. I don't know enough about the Bible, or I'm not a good enough Christian. But that's really the beauty of the church, isn't it? Like Paul recognizes that the Christians, though we should all be proceeding along the same path, we're all at different stages of progress along the way, right? And so we should be faithful to as much of God's truth as we understand to this point. But the goal is a growing spiritual maturity, growing to be more like Christ. So you need to understand this. No one is looking down on you for where you are in this journey, okay? And if they are, send them to me, okay? And we'll have it out, all right? I know you guys are really scared about that, right? But no one is looking down on you for where you are at on this journey. But as a church, we love you too much to leave you stagnant. We love you too much to just let you be stagnant. We want to spur you on toward Christ-likeness. We all need people who are kind of ahead of us in this journey to help us along. And that's why Paul will say this in verse 17. He says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So as we grow in maturity, we need to be modeling to others what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But we also need to take note of those who are ahead of us in the journey, who are further along and who are authentically living out their faith in Jesus and imitate their example. And then Paul goes on in verse 18, though. He says, for as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And this is a sad verse to me. It's also a sad verse to Paul. In verse 17, he'd just been talking about how we're to keep our eyes on those who are really living out their faith in Christ and follow their example. But then here in this verse, Paul is saying, yeah, but there aren't very many people who are doing that. There aren't very many people to look up to. That many people live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And I got to tell you, like we need Christians who will step up and we'll pursue Jesus and model that to the next generation. Model to the next generation what it looks like to love Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need Christians who will model to this younger generation what it means to have Jesus as Lord over everything that we do, Lord over every decision, over every move we make. We need Christians who will model to this next generation what it looks like to have a Christ-centered family and marriage. What it looks like to serve humbly and live generously. What it looks like to be a true follower of Jesus in the workplace. What it looks like to love people like Jesus loved them. We need Christians who will teach our young people the timeless truths of Scripture and invest in them. And it saddens me that what many of our young people are seeing modeled for them is a tepid, lukewarm faith. Paul says that many are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. And then Paul describes what these people are like. He says that their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, meaning that they are living to gratify the cravings of their flesh for temporary things. And he says their glory is in their shame. Basically, he sums it up by saying this, their mind is set on earthly things. That's what they desire. And so they're living for the temporary, which results in eternal destruction. going on. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now remember, Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi, and as we said earlier in the series, Philippi was a Roman colony, and there were many Roman army veterans who had kind of retired in Philippi, and it was known to be a very patriotic and nationalistic city. These were people who were fiercely loyal to the Roman Empire, and they took pride in their Roman citizenship. But here, Paul's coming against this attitude. He's going to make a contrast between people who have their minds set on earthly things and believers. And he's saying that the Christian is a citizen of heaven. Don't take pride in your Roman citizenship. Your citizenship, he's saying, is in heaven, that our devotion, that our allegiance is to be to King Jesus. Now remember that this admonition is all under this umbrella of this theme of joy, right? And so what Paul is showing us is that living for ourselves, living for the things of this world, living to gratify our own cravings actually puts us in conflict with God, that we are living as enemies of God. And that type of conflict doesn't produce joy, right? And so the implication is this, that joy comes from having peace with God, not conflict, but peace with God. So peace with God, let's talk about this for a moment. When I say having peace with God, this implies something. It implies that there has been or had been conflict, right? Conflict. And the New Testament sort of talks about this conflict on two levels. Sin, and then there's your sin. There's sin and there's your sin. The reason we have conflict with God is because of sin. At the macro level, we'll talk about this, sin in general, but also because of your sin, my sin, specific sin. So let's talk about this word sin, because that's everybody's favorite subject, right? Let's talk about sin. So I heard this analogy, and I think it's a really good way to understand the general idea of sin, not your specific sin, but sin in general. It's to think of about the nation that you were born in. Like most of the people in here, not all, but most, I was born in the United States of America. So I am a U.S. citizen. And it's not fair, because I didn't get to choose which nation I was born into. But it's true. It's not fair, but it's true. Now, this is a big idea that we're not going to get into today, but something can be absolutely unfair and true at the same time. We don't like to think about that, but it's true. Anyway, I was born a U.S. citizen. I had no choice in the matter. So it's not really fair. It comes with all of the benefits of being a United States citizen, and it comes with all of the consequences of being a United States citizen. Like, one of the consequences of being a United States citizen is I can only speak one language. Like, I've studied Spanish, I've studied Koine Greek, but I can't speak them fluently or anything like that. But have you ever noticed that citizens of most every other country seem to know 2, 3, 8 languages? Like, you're around them and you're talking in English, and then they turn to someone else and they're talking in another language and they're talking about you in front of you, right? And you can't even understand a word they're saying. So think of sin. I want you to think of sin as the nation that you are born into. Now, it may not seem fair, but it's true. And we had no choice in the matter. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. So this passage teaches that we are born into a world that is broken by sin, where there is death and struggles and pain and suffering and toil, where we sometimes bear the consequences of someone else's sins. But also, we are born with what is called a sinful nature, where we desire to sin. And this passage shows us that eventually we all sin. Now, this is kind of a debated topic, but at LVCC, we teach that there is a distinction between being born with a sinful nature and being born a sinner, okay? Being born with a sinful nature, a propensity to sin, or being born a sinner. We don't believe that babies and children are destined to hell before being given the opportunity to follow Jesus, okay? Some of you may have grown up in churches where you did like infant baptisms, and the reason infant baptism was started was because of this belief that all people are born sinners, separated from God, and we need forgiveness right away, so we're gonna baptize an infant to save them from hell. And so I'm not gonna argue with you about this theology, but I will say that you cannot find a single instance of any infant being baptized in Scripture. It's just not there. And so this is why we ask that if you have been baptized as an infant, that you make the decision for yourself to be baptized. Like, we believe that baptism is a choice that you make, and a baby can't make that choice. So we're not trying to take away from your heritage. We're not trying to say that your parents were wrong for doing this. We just don't see it in Scripture. And again, we believe it should be your choice. But what you will hear us talk about at LVCC is that at some point, a child will reach what we might call the age of accountability. And this will differ from child to child according to background and maturity of the child. But eventually we do sin. And we become citizens of, or we pledge our allegiance to this kingdom of sin that we were born into. We join this nation of sinners. And this nation is constantly at odds with Jesus. This nation of sin is sworn enemies of Jesus. And so we become separated from God. You guys remember those like little gospel tracts that people would hand out to try and explain the gospel? Like, people would place these pamphlets at different places, or they'd hand them out to people. Like, even if you didn't grow up in church, maybe you were given one of these things. And the worst one was the one that looked like a $20 bill. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? And so you think, you know, you see money on the floor and you think you found some money, and then you open it up and inside it's this gospel tract. And so then you're like, what is this? And you go throw it away, and then you feel guilty because you just threw away Jesus. And so you get it back out of the trash, right? Right? And then you give it to your waitress as a tip at the restaurant. Like, don't do that, right? Like, tip your waiters and waitresses, okay? Tip them well if you are a Christian, especially if you're going to leave them a gospel tract. Like, if you're going out to lunch today after church and you tip poorly, please don't tell them that you go to church here, okay? Tell them you go to More Life or something like that, okay? I'm kidding. But maybe you got one of those gospel tracts. Maybe you got one like when you're trick-or-treating, you know, like someone puts it in your bag and you're like, thanks, your like neighbor was passing out full-size candy bars. Anyway, and so you warn people who are walking up the driveway, like, don't go here, they're just gonna hand you a tract, right? I knew a guy who would take these gospel tracts and he would put them on urinals, like for people to see while they're going. Like, I'm not gonna touch that thing, right? That's just nasty. Anyway, so diverted from the message. But I don't know how effective those things really are. I tend to think that sharing the gospel with someone you have a relationship with is more effective. But if you remember, some of those tracts, they would have a picture that looked something like this inside, okay? And so you would see that because of sin, man, people, we are separated from God. And because of that, there's no peace with God. And there are consequences for being a citizen of this nation of sin. It's not just that we're separated from God, but this separation will last through eternity. And there's nothing we can do about it. As we talked about last week, we can't be religious enough to bridge this gap. We can't say enough prayers. We can't give enough money. We can't serve enough hours. We can't go to enough church services to get past this separation. We are utterly hopeless on our own. But this illustration has a second part to it, second page to it. And so it shows the cross here indicating that Jesus bridges this gap that was caused by sin. I mean, the gospel is all about God through Jesus Christ making a way for us to leave the kingdom of sin and join with our Heavenly Father as citizens in the kingdom of God. And so you might remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, "Very truly I tell you that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And Nicodemus then asked, he said, "How can someone be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." And Jesus is like, "No, that's just gross. That's not what I'm talking about." And that's not what he said. But what Jesus was saying is that in order to be in the kingdom of God, to be past this separation, to leave this kingdom of sin, to be in the kingdom of God, you must be a national. You must be reborn into a new kingdom. It's like you get a whole new birth certificate. You're a new person. You've renounced your citizenship in the kingdom of sin. And by placing your faith in Jesus, he made it possible to have this rebirthing experience and be born into, become a citizen of the kingdom of God. I love how Paul would put it in Colossians 1:13. He said that God, for God, has rescued us from the dominion, from the nation, from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of sin, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, citizens of heaven. So Paul is saying that graphic, which had God on one side and you on the other side, it's exactly right. And what God wants to do is he wants to rescue you. He wants to rescue you from that kingdom of sin. And how does he do that? He sends a rescuer. He sends Jesus. And when you're old enough to understand that we need rescuing, we choose to come to Jesus through faith, and we are born again. We leave this nation of sin, and through Jesus, we enter into the kingdom of God. We become citizens of the kingdom of God. Paul would spell it out for us in Romans 5:1. He said, therefore, since we have been justified, like we've been declared right, like we've never sinned. We've been declared that way. Since we've been justified through faith, he said, here it is. We have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we have peace with God? He says, through our good works, right? No. Because we tried harder? No. Because we made a promise. No. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our peace with God has nothing to do with anything we do, but everything to do with what God did through Jesus. What we do is we trust in the saving power of Jesus. We step out on that bridge that he made for us, trusting that that's the way. So here's a kind of a summary statement for us so far. Peace with God begins with faith in Jesus. Peace with God begins with faith in Jesus. In reference to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, the comparison here is citizenship. Faith in Jesus, citizenship. We place our faith, we place our confidence in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, his Son, and we become citizens of heaven. So that's part of the conflict. We said that there's sin, but we also said that there's your sin. So let's talk about your sin, your specific behavior, my sin, my specific behavior. And so to help us understand this, what we're going to do is I'm going to have each of you come on up to this microphone, and I'm going to have you tell us your deepest, darkest sin for everyone to hear, right? No. I don't think I need to spend a whole lot of time convincing you that you have sinned. I know I don't need convincing. And if you need some convincing, I guess we could just, you know, talk to your parents or your spouse or your kids, like those who know you best, right? So we have all sinned. And our sin, as we said, separates us from God. My sin separates me from God. So the question is, what if I'm already a Christian? What if I've already trusted that Jesus bridges that gap for me, and yet I still don't feel like there's this complete peace with God? Well, those of you who have teenagers, you probably know this better than any of us. Especially during those teenage years, our kids might develop a little bit of an attitude. They may make some choices that aren't very calculated, aren't very healthy. In fact, they're downright destructive. And as a parent, if you wanted to have temporary peace in your home, you just let them do whatever they wanted to do, right? Like, there would be a lot less arguing in your home if you just let your teen do whatever they wanted. But you love them too much to let them walk down a destructive path. You love them too much to just let them do whatever they want to do. And so what do? You have some rules. You have some guidelines. You have some difficult conversations. You sometimes have to tell them, hey, you can't hang around these certain people. You can't break curfew. And when you have these conversations, what happens? They roll their eyes. They give you attitude. It's not fun. And when they break the rules and you call them out on it and you give them consequences, let me ask you, how much peace is there in your home? Not very much. But they're still your child. You still love them, even when they're a stinking pain in the butt, right? Well, throughout the New Testament, Jesus gives us a picture to use to think about God. We are to think of God as our perfect heavenly Father. And when we are born again and our citizenship is in the kingdom of God, we are a part of the family of God. And again, he is our heavenly Father. But sometimes we make poor, destructive, sinful decisions. And we start to think about God's rules for living as being constrictive and frustrating. And we roll our eyes and we cross our arms. And when we sin, we act up like teenagers. And it doesn't produce joyful, happy results, does it? What does it produce? Conflict. And it decreases peace. And so, though we are children of God, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, some of us are not very joyful because we're still looking at God and his rules and we're trying to buck God in some way. We are disrupting this peace through disobedience. John would put it this way in 1 John 1:6. He would say, if we claim to have fellowship with him, with God, like have peace with God, if we claim to have fellowship or peace with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie. And we don't live out, we don't apply, we don't practice, we don't obey the truth. So if we say that we're at peace with God, yet we're still trying to live it up in the kingdom of sin, we are deceiving ourselves and we are disrupting this fellowship, this peace with God. In fact, Paul would say here in Philippians 3 that what we're doing is we're living as enemies of the cross of Christ. And so if you know in your heart that God wants you to do A and you continue to do B, then you're not going to have peace with him. And John would call us liars if we think otherwise. He's saying, don't kid yourself, because the problem isn't God. The problem is you, and the problem is me. The problem isn't God's commands. The problem is your sin, and the problem is my sin. So as we said, peace with God begins with faith in Jesus. But for many of you, not everyone, but for many of you, you've already done this. You've placed your faith in Jesus. And if you haven't, we're going to talk about this in a second. But for many of us, it's not your faith that's the problem. The problem is your obedience. And it's wreaking havoc on your future. It's wreaking havoc on your happiness, on your joy. And it's wreaking havoc on your peace. And so the solution is this. The peace with God is sustained by submission to Jesus. If the first word was citizenship, the word that would go with this is the word allegiance. Allegiance. It's waking up every day and saying to God, yes, yes, God. Now, what was the question? Waking up every day and saying, God, I want to do what you want me to do. God, that's going to cost me, but if that's what you want, then that's what I'm going to do. God, that seems like it's going to be difficult. That seems like it might be uncomfortable. That's going to go against my sinful nature. That's going to go against my stubbornness and my pride. But if that's what you want me to do, then I'm going to do it. My allegiance is to you. Because who am I? Who am I to wreck this peace with the God of the universe that has been offered to me and bought for me? And so this is the type of approach we as believers are to take. Again, Paul says, but our citizenship is not in the kingdom of sin. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. He's returning us. He's returning to take us home. We eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. We eventually, when we are taken home, will receive new glorious bodies. But in the meantime, I no longer live as a citizen, as a slave of sin. I no longer live to please my temporary desires. No, my allegiance is to Jesus, and my citizenship is in heaven. And my sights are set on him returning to take me back to my homeland while I'm just visiting here. So, if you want to have peace with God, come to faith in Christ. And let me just kind of briefly explain to you what we see as biblical faith, a biblical response to what Jesus has done for us. Here at LVCC, what we try to do is we try to take a holistic view of Scripture and not just pull out a verse here and a verse here and a verse here when it comes to responding to Christ in faith. And what we see holistically over and over and over in Scripture is that when people would come to faith in Christ, we would see certain things. And we read these as commands in Scripture. And these are the things that we would see. We see that when a person comes to faith in Christ, we see that there's belief. They believe. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the Son of the living God. That we believe that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. But it's not just a cognitive belief that we're talking about here. It's not just mental agreement. You see, Scripture tells us that, it says in James, you believe that there's one God. Well, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So it's more than just a mental agreement, because if it were, then the demons would be saved. They believe, right? It is a convicting belief that totally changes everything about you. So we believe, and then we confess that belief. Paul said that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When you see someone get baptized here at the church or out in a pond somewhere, we have them confess their belief in Christ. And then we not only say it with our mouths, but we say it with our lives, and we repent. Repent is just this fancy church word that means to turn away from someone or something and turn to someone or something. And so what we do when we repent is we turn away from the life that we had been living, the pursuits that we once thought were important. We turn away from the life that we've been trying to live for ourselves, and we turn to Jesus. And that's who we pursue. That's who our life's focus is all about, Jesus. And then Scripture tells us, commands us, that we're to be baptized. Now, for some reason, Christians have debated the significance of baptism and whether or not you need to be baptized to be saved or not. Look, whether you believe you're saved before your baptism or after your baptism, I don't really care. You know why? Because I don't get to decide that, and you don't either, right? As I read the Bible over and over, though, at the minimum, if you're not baptized, you're at the minimum breaking a command of Christ, okay? So as I read the Bible, though, I just see over and over and over and over, when people came to faith in Christ, they were baptized. And they didn't wait around to do it. It was like they went together, faith in Christ, confess that belief, turn to him and be baptized. It was just part of the process of placing our complete trust in Jesus. Baptism is like, it's like the biblical way of saying yes to following Jesus. And in our baptism, we have this really, really amazing picture. This picture of this rebirth that Jesus talked about with Nicodemus. We are born again. We go down in the waters, and it's like we're renouncing our allegiance and our citizenship to that nation of sin. We're renouncing that. And it's like we're going through the waters of being born again, and we come up as citizens, born into the citizen, as citizens of heaven. In our baptism, again, we renounce our citizenship in the kingdom of sin. We're born again into a new nation. And also in our baptism, we get this really cool picture of identifying with Jesus in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And so we're to be baptized. And from there, we're to live out our faith. If baptism is where we get this picture of being born again, then that means baptism is really kind of like a starting point of our faith journey. Like we're baby Christians almost, born into this new nation. But babies don't stay babies, do they? They grow and they mature. And we must grow and mature in our faith and in our love for Jesus and in the way we follow Jesus and in the way we love and obey. So I want to just kind of close this morning with some questions for you to ponder, to think about, and maybe to respond to. The first is this. Have you made peace with God? Have you made peace with God? If not, we're gonna offer an invitation to you. And it's not you saving yourself. It's you taking that step and saying, I'm going to walk across that bridge because it's what Jesus did for me. I'm going to trust that it is his way that saves me. It is his work that saves me. And so if you've not done that, if you've not followed through with baptism, during this next song, after I close in prayer, we're going to offer you an opportunity to respond. We're going to have this fireside room open to your right, and you can walk in there, and there's going to be some people who can talk with you about what those next steps are. And maybe that's you're not ready to make that step, but at least can you start the conversation? So, have you made peace with God? Next question. Are you trying to live with dual citizenship? Like citizen of this world and citizen of heaven? Because to be honest, it just doesn't work that way. We can't do both. Why? Because there's conflict. There's conflict. There's no peace. There's no joy. When we do that, we're living as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's time to jump all in. Jump all in. And then finally, last question for you. If you are a Christian, are you sustaining that peace with God by following and obeying Jesus? Is there something that's in the way? Is there something that you are devoting yourself to that is in conflict with your peace with God? Maybe you need to, like, there's a first-time repentance of turning to Jesus, but there's a daily course correction where we repent and re-repent and we repent and turn back to Jesus. Maybe you need to be doing that, right? So, again, we're going to have an opportunity for you to respond. There's going to be some people in the fireside room when we sing this next song, but let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus made the way for us to leave the kingdom of sin, to leave our separation from you and join you as citizens of heaven. We thank you that he did the work for us. He bridged the gap because we couldn't do it on our own. And so God, I pray that we would stop living for the temporary, that we would stop living to gratify the cravings of our flesh, that we would stop making someone else or something else a god in our lives, and that we would turn and place our allegiance with you and know that we are just here on a visit, but that our home is eternally with you. Thank you for the hope that you have given us, and thank you that it is only by the power of Jesus' death and resurrection that we can have peace with you, reconciliation with you. It's in Jesus' name I pray.